this time, I'd ask you if you have your Bibles to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, this evening we'll be considering verse 7 down through chapter 4, verse 13, a larger section. My plan is to cover this Lord's Day evening, then next Lord's Day evening, focusing particularly on verse 9 of chapter 4. It remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. And then the following week, I will conclude chapter 4 with verses 14 down to verse 16. That's the plan for the next 3 weeks. Hebrews chapter 3, beginning at verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, now quoting Psalm 95, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us strive, therefore, to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, having heard your word read, we ask now that by the power of your Spirit, you would apply this word to us, and that we would behold Jesus Christ in all of his glory, as the one who is the full and final revelation of God Almighty. So we ask this, we pray this, in dependence upon your Spirit, and in the name of our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, what is the church's identity? How should the church think of itself? Now, the Scriptures provide us with a number of answers to that question. For example, the Apostle Paul will liken the church to the bride of Christ, or to the body of Christ. But here, in our text this evening, the author of Hebrews offers to the church what we might call a comprehensive paradigm for understanding the identity of the church. The identity. How should the church think of itself? And primarily, the author of Hebrews is describing that the church should think of herself as a people on the way. A people situated between salvation in Egypt and the promised land of Canaan. Now, those words sound familiar if you have read, for example, John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. He describes the Christian life as a journey, as a pilgrimage towards the celestial city. So this evening, as we think about this text here in Hebrews, we want to look at these two locations that the author of Hebrews gives to us. First, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 19, we see that the church's journey is in the wilderness. The church's journey is in the wilderness. And then secondly, in chapter 4, we'll see the church's entering Sabbath rest. So two locations in view, the wilderness and the Sabbath rest. So first, let's consider the church's journey in the wilderness. Verses 7 down through verse 11 give us the context for how we should think of the church. The church is to be likened to Israel as it was found in the wilderness. As the author says here in verses 7 down through verse 11, quoting Psalm 95, he says in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion on the day of testing in the wilderness." The language then also of chapter 4 of striving to enter the rest that remains in the future is analogous to Israel's situation in the wilderness awaiting Sabbath rest. And thus, here is the comprehensive paradigm for the church. We are situated in what we might call the situation between salvation accomplished and salvation consummated. The New Testament will often use the language of our salvation having already been accomplished, and yet there is a salvation still to come when we enter into eternal rest. This is vitally important as we think about this, then, for our own thinking as the church. It is vitally important that the church not forget that she is a wilderness generation, a wilderness wandering people. It reminds us then, as what the author of Hebrews will say in, for example, chapter 13, that for the church, we have no lasting city. This world is not our home. We are merely passing by. Or as he will describe in chapter 11 of the heroes of the faith, for example, Abraham, who pilgrimed on, as he awaited a city, not in Palestine, but a city whose builder and maker was God. And so too for the church. The church must not fall prey to what many theologians will call over-realized eschatology. Now that is the exact phrase they tell me at seminary never to use in a sermon. I just used it, and I think it's important. What do we mean by over-realized eschatology? Well, eschatology is simply the study of the end, the study of the last things. It will often be used when we talk about what's your view of the end times. My favorite view of the end times is the pan-millennial. All things will pan out in the end. So eschatology then is the study of the last things, but to have, as the theologians call it, an over-realized eschatology is to see and to expect that the blessings of the future somehow are ours already in some earthly temporal sense. Now we have to understand that given our union with Jesus Christ who has already passed into the heavens, the blessings of salvation are already ours in this age. But it is a failure on the part of many to see that somehow what will be for the church in the future is somehow to be the experience already. To have an over-realized, too soon we might say, expectation. You see, the problem with this is that it doesn't fit with this language the author of Hebrews gives us. The author of Hebrews is seeking to describe that the paradigm for the church is always the wilderness, always the context prior to its entrance into the eternal rest, described in chapter 4 as being something which lay in the future. And so, dear friends, as we think about our own context, our own church, we must not forget that we as God's people are on the way. We have not arrived yet. And so our affections as God's people must then always be geared not towards ultimately what we have now, although there is much to be thankful for. We are in Jesus Christ. But there is still added blessings, we might say. Face-to-face communion with God in Jesus Christ, which lay in the future. So our affections must be geared toward what is coming for the Christian. A theologian by the name of Gerhardus Voss once preached a sermon in the 1900s entitled Heavenly Mindedness. And he says this concerning the Christian. In the heart of man, time calls for eternity, earth for heaven. The Christian must seek the things above, as Paul says in Colossians 3. Paul says, the Christian must seek things above as the flower's face is attracted by the sun and the water courses are drawn to the ocean. Because the Christian realizes that our ultimate goal is not here. And so Paul says, our faces are to be turned heavenward. For that is where our ultimate inheritance lies. Voss will go on to say that there is a real danger for those who are earthly minded. Voss's critique is as follows: a religion that has ceased to set its face towards the celestial city is bound sooner or later to discard also all supernatural resources in its endeavor to transform this present world. We seek change in people's lives. Voss is saying for those who are merely earthly minded, they no longer rely on the sovereign power of God, for their minds are merely set upon things on earth. And then he goes on, the days are perhaps coming, he's writing in the 1900s, the days are perhaps not far distant when we shall find ourselves confronted with a quasi-form of Christianity professing openly to place its dependence on and to work for the present life alone. My, oh my, how we have seen that over the last number of years in our context. A world, and sadly even a church, that has failed to realize that its eternal blessedness lies not here on earth as it is, but it lies in heaven where the church is heading. And so that's the first thing. We need to see in the church's journey in the wilderness that the wilderness is the context of the church. Secondly, we need to see then in verses 12 down through verse 19 that the wilderness is the place of testing for the church. The wilderness is the place of testing. The author here in these verses 12 down through 19, exhorts the people to whom he writes to against the hardness of heart that creeps into our lives. And the example again that he uses here in these verses is centered around Israel's experience in the wilderness. If you have your Bibles open, I invite you to turn back with me to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. We see here the description of what we might say are two examples of Israel's own hardness of heart that ultimately led to them falling away. Two examples. We could see more, but two for this evening. Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. The first is Israel's complaining with God's provisions. Numbers chapter 11, beginning at verse 1. And the people complained in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes. And when the Lord heard it, His anger was kindled. And the fire of the Lord burned among them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. Then the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire died down. So the name of that place was called Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. Now the rabble that was among them had a strong craving, and the people of Israel also wept again and said, "Oh, that we had meat to eat! We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at." There's example number one. Israel's complaining with the provisions which the Lord had given them. And it seems not too far off to make then the connection which the author has been making, that the church is prone to the very same problems that Israel faced in the wilderness. We as God's people may often be unsatisfied with the extraordinary provision of the ordinary means of grace. Manna for God's people was to build them up physically, to be nourishing to their bodies, to preserve them in the midst of their wilderness wandering. And so too, the Word of God is that manna for the church from heaven, which is to build up spiritually the church. And yet how often we find ourselves complaining about the very means the Lord has given us. Oh, if only a sermon was better. Oh, if only the pastor said this instead of that. Dear friends, we are just like Israel. We so often are found complaining about the Lord's provisions, seeking a better way for the church. There's a second example of Israel's own hardness of heart seen in Numbers chapter 13 through 14. And we won't read this text, but this text describes Israel's lack of faith to enter into the land of promise. You'll remember the scene of the 12 spies who were sent into the land, and only two of those spies, Caleb and Joshua, return with positive reports. An act of faith, knowing and trusting that God will defeat the enemy. But ten return, lack of faith, and convince the people too that God is not enough. So here are just two examples of the way in which the church today can often model Israel's example of hardness of heart. And the author here is saying that for those who would harden their hearts against the Lord's word, there is real danger ahead. These passages are not theoretical warnings. They are real warnings to the church. Just as it was for Israel, so it can be for the church today. Many can fall away. So, there is a danger of failing as the outward, external God's people, the church, there is a danger of failing to enter the promised rest, verses 16 down through 19. The author says, "Consider all those who never entered the land because of unbelief." We might say, there were many who were brought out, but they were never brought in. Many left Egypt, but many failed to enter the promised land. One named O. Palmer Robertson writes this concerning this failing to enter the promised rest. He writes, "So much of Christ's church today totally ignores this true state of affairs as it relates to their expectations in terms of the experience of salvation. Far from anticipating tension over life, a vast number of those confessing Christ assume their first profession of the faith guarantees relief from trouble and distress." You think about those who left Egypt with God's people. It's likely that there were even non-Jews who said, "A people are escaping Egypt? I'm in. I am in." Thinking that the rest of their life would be ease, pain-free. And yet many, surely many, fell away. We need then, as God's people, to come to grips with the real danger that faces the church. And notice, dear friends, notice this. The author of Hebrews is not writing to those on the outside. He is writing to the church. To the church comprised of those who profess faith in Jesus. And so just as there were those who had seen the mighty hand of God work wonders in Egypt but fell away in the wilderness, so too there may be some who have seen the mighty hand of God in the church but are not true believers. And this is what the author of Hebrews will go on to describe, for example, in chapter 6. Chapter 6 then describes those who, as he says, taste of the heavenly gift, experience the powers of the age to come, but fall away. He is describing the church. And as Sinclair Ferguson has said, the one thing Hebrews 6 lacks for those people? Faith in Jesus Christ. Tasting of the powers of the age to come. Grew up in the church, catechized as a young person. No faith in Jesus Christ. There is a real danger, friends, that the author is calling the church to heed. You can have all of the outward gifts and benefits of being a part of the church and fail to possess true salvation in Jesus Christ. So what is the remedy that the author gives us in these verses? Well, the remedy is clear. The remedy here in this text from the falling away is exhorting one another as long as it is called today. Verse 13, "But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." We might say this, simply put, the means of preservation is exhortation. And here then we see one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews is the importance of the corporate gathering of God's people, because it is here where we exhort one another. As we come, as we gather, as we hear the Lord through His Word exhorting us. But we exhort one another, dear friends, throughout the whole of the worship service. Let me highlight two ways that we see this. The first is we exhort one another in the singing of songs to the Lord. Now, it's right that we properly view our singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs primarily and most basically as unto the Lord. We sing unto the Lord a new song. But as we sing, have you ever thought about, as we sing, you're actually exhorting your brothers and sisters, maybe in your pew or across the church, to persevere, to press on, to continue on. And that is why the author is so bent upon insisting the importance of gathering with God's people. The church and its individuals are not to be individualistic, the author is seeking to communicate. We also exhort one another as we partake, for example, in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, as Paul writes, reminds us that we are proclaiming the Lord's death until He comes. Proclaiming it together and exhorting one another that we still have a future ahead of us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So, dear friends, it is important, and maybe I'm preaching to the choir because you're here tonight. It is important that you're here tonight, not only for your own spiritual benefit, but for the well-being of the church. Because without your presence, where is the exhortation? Yes, I can exhort myself, but I need you to exhort as well. And so it is vitally important as the church that we continue to gather not only on the Lord's Day, but also throughout the week as we exhort one another and fellow believers to persevere and to press on. So that's then the church's journey in the wilderness. That brings us then to chapter 4. More briefly, chapter 4 describes then the church's entering Sabbath rest in verses 1 through 13. And the primary point I want to focus on, although more could be said, the primary point is that the rest in view of Hebrews chapter 4 is a future rest. We'll consider this in more detail, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But here, the author shifts, as it were, from the present situation of wandering in the wilderness to the situation of the future rest. And this rest is described in verse 1 as His rest. Verse 3 and verse 7 as my rest. Verse 9 as Sabbath rest. Verse 10 as God's rest. And verse 11 as that rest. All of these rests, as it were, are God's rest, which lie in the future for God's people. And so the future rest for God's people then, here in our text this evening, is related, you might say, is related to the rest which God entered into on the seventh day of the creation week. The Sabbath institution and ordinance began, as the author of Hebrews quotes, Genesis chapter 2, 1 through 3. God rested on the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And then it is that rest which God entered into on the seventh day that the author is telling us to strive to enter that rest which lay ahead for God's people. And so already then, in Genesis chapter 2, we may say this, that the end was in view from the beginning. That Sabbath rest for Adam, as it came around every seventh day, was not only to point him to the future rest, but was to remind Adam that he could enter into that rest if he obeyed the Lord's command. Entrance then into that final future consummate rest would result for Adam in what the Westminster Larger Catechism says, personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's covenantal arrangement not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was Adam's test, to enter into full, final Sabbath rest. But of course, Adam sins. Adam and Eve fall and are removed from that garden context. And so we could say that the rest of the Old Testament is really a question of when will and how will God's people enter Sabbath rest? How will they enter in? And so we have in the Old Testament types of that Sabbath rest contained in the land of Canaan. And that's why, for example, the author can then say in verse 8, "For if Joshua had given them rest," and we're scratching our heads and thinking, but he did give them rest. The author is saying, no, because that was a type. Entrance into Canaan, the conquest of Judges and Joshua, was pointing us forward to that which Adam lost, but which God's people can enter into, a future rest. And so then he concludes in verse 9, "So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God." The Sabbath rest for the people of God still lays in the future, and we must strive to enter it. Which then also reminds us that until the Church of Jesus Christ enters into the final Sabbath rest, the types of that Sabbath rest remain in view. Thus, we rightfully describe the Lord's Day as the Christian Sabbath. For it is here on the Lord's Day that we are reminded every week that there is a future Sabbath rest, an eternal Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. John Murray writes this: "For the people of God, the weekly Sabbath is the foretaste of that eternal rest which will be dispensed in redemption consummated. It is that rest, in other words, which God's people will enter into at the end." So this future rest then reminds the people of God that we are going somewhere. We are not, as O. Palmer Robertson has put it, we are not aimlessly wandering as nomads. The Sabbath each week reminds us we are moving to a better, final, full Sabbath rest. That's our goal. That's what we are called to enter into. And so this future Sabbath rest then also consists in the cessation from our earthly labors and the full enjoyment of God. And that is what is pictured here each time we gather. It is a glimpse of our eternal habitation. God's people worshiping and praising God for all eternity. And it is here on the Lord's Day that we get a glimpse of this reality. But there's a final heed that we must pay attention to, a final warning that we must pay attention to in verses 12 through 13. It seems almost, if it wasn't scripture, it almost seems out of place, verses 12 through 13. "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing between the division of soul and spirit." Why would the author include that here? The passage is often utilized, and rightfully so, as a text upon Scripture. It relates to the attributes of Scripture and what God's Word does. But why here does the author include God's Word as living and active with respect to our entrance into future Sabbath rest? We might ask this: why should the believer strive to enter this future rest? Because, for the Word of God actually produces death in those who fail to heed it. It is, as the author says, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so for those, once again, he offers us a warning to heed the Word of God, for it is living and active, and it pierces the soul, specifically of those who fail to heed it. So there is then a threatening to be heeded once again by the true believer, always to persevere, as well as the false professor. And as we conclude then, I want to focus then our eyes upon that which the author of Hebrews, time and time again, would have us focus our eyes. The only way in which a true believer is able to persevere, according to the author of Hebrews, is to lay hold of Jesus Christ by faith. It is, as he says in chapter 12, to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to see Him in all of His glory as superior to all that has come before Him. And as creatures, we need to realize that we inevitably look to that which we find to be most glorious and most beautiful. And so the whole point of the book, in summary form, is to show us that Jesus is that reality. He is far more glorious. He is far more beautiful. And thus, set your eyes upon Him by faith. Fix your eyes upon Him. Turn your eyes upon Him, as we have just sung. It is the superior glory of the person and work of Jesus Christ that causes the believer to fix his eyes upon the Savior. The beauty of Jesus causes us to fix our eyes upon Jesus by faith. And so we need to see Him more glorious than the angels, as chapter 1 describes. We need to see Him as the greater Moses of chapter 3, who himself is the Son of God over the house of God. We need to see him as the greater Joshua, as chapter 4, verse 8 says, who bring God's people into future Sabbath rest. We need to see him as the greater high priest who provides full and final satisfaction for our sins. And we need to see him as the inaugurator and consummator of the better new covenant. Let me conclude then with words from John Owen. Owen writes, "It is by beholding the glory of Christ by faith that we are spiritually edified and built up in this world. For as we behold Christ's glory, the life and power of faith grow stronger and stronger in the believer. It is by faith that we grow to love Christ. So if we desire strong faith and powerful love, we might even add perseverance, which gives us rest, peace, and satisfaction, we must seek them by diligently beholding the glory of Christ by faith. In this duty," Owen writes, "I desire to live and to die. On Christ's glory, I would fix my thoughts and desires. And the more I see of the glory of Christ, the more the painted beauties of this world will wither in my eyes." That is what the author is after. As we behold Jesus himself, as he is revealed to us in God's word, we begin to grow more and more disinterested with the things, we might even say the fading things of this world. So, dear friends, as we journey on then, as God's people here in this wilderness, may we heed the call of God upon our lives to continue to strive to enter the Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. Let's pray together. Most holy and most merciful Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for your word. How thankful we are that not only in it we see contained promises for God's people, but we also find in it warnings. Oh Lord, how we thank you that your Spirit works in both of these ways to drive home your word into our hearts. Oh Lord, would you make us faithful as we go from here to heed your calling upon us, specifically to exhort one another as long as it is called today. We ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.